Right, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. No way, in no way, alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even as I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. You might have noticed, as we were reading down through these passages, the connections between chapter 1 and verse 27 through 30, all the way down into chapter 2. There's a correspondence between verse 27 and chapter 2 and verse 16. There's a correspondence between chapter 1 and verse 29 and chapter 2 and verse 18. There's a correspondence between chapter 2 and verse 3 with verse 26. There's a correspondence between chapter 2 and verse 4 and verse 21. There's this going back and forth, with the core of the discussion being chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And so Paul is building this exhortation for this local church. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, we are taking a break from our series on the book of Mark. I hope to conclude this break somewhere towards the end of January, maybe the beginning of February, and then, Lord willing, when we return, we'll return back to Mark chapter 13 and consider that chapter concerning end time events, all the way from the destruction of Jerusalem all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of our little break in January, we have our annual days of prayer. And so all of this is there in the future for us as we are looking forward. A chain of events happened that brought me to taking this little break. I don't consider it mandatory, but every year I do approach the Lord during the approach of Christmas and really seek the Lord's mind on whether to have a little Christmas series of three or four messages. And almost always when I ask the Lord about that and I think about Christmas, my mind always begins to gravitate toward the incarnation. That is God coming down in the form of a baby, being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You probably think the same thing when you think about the Christmas time. And so my mind begins to gravitate toward that. And as I was thinking through that and trying to think and ask the Lord, well, is there a passage? What passages? Immediately, what came to mind was Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. And you'll notice that as we read through that, this really encompasses the incarnation, because the incarnation isn't just the birth. The incarnation goes from the conception in Mary's womb all the way through what we call the first advent, and that would be his suffering, his death, burial, and resurrection on that cross. And so really, when we think about the incarnation, we could word it this way. We're thinking about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, God as God's Son coming down and taking on humanity on this earth. And really, verses 5 through 8 of chapter 2 of the book of Philippians encompasses what Paul, in our translation, says, the attitude that filled the mind and life of Jesus Christ from his conception all the way through his death, even the death on a cross. And so those verses kind of flooded into my mind and grabbed hold of my heart. And then as I begin to meditate on that, and understanding that perhaps there is a summarization of the first advent of the incarnation, then I became very impassioned, very eager, very diligent to try to capture what was the context and the flow into that passage so that I would understand it properly, and the context and the flow that was exiting that passage. Because only in that way would I gain the truth of the incarnation as our Lord Jesus Christ, through the Apostle Paul, was intending in that day for the church at Philippi and for our day, the churches of Jesus Christ. And to come to this understanding of the attitude that we're to have in ourselves. Or you could word it this way. The spiritual, capital S, the spiritual motivation that should be governing and motivating our lives in every area of our lives. It is that attitude that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, as I thought through this and I looked and examined the scripture and sought the Lord, asked the Lord to direct my heart and engagement, I also came to understand just how important this truth is for us in our day because of the current environment in which we are living. I think that you could capture the Church of Jesus Christ today if you would capture its attitude about our modern day environment, culture in which we're living in today, I think you could capture it under one word. Anxiousness. And that was the church at Philippi's anxiousness concerning their day, concerning the Apostle Paul. And you'll remember that at the end of this epistle, Paul himself would tell this church, be what for nothing? Be anxious for nothing. But in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, right? In prayer and thanksgiving. So I think that this book, this is why I would love just to, if it was completely my way, I would just say, let's just stop and travel through this book and exposit this book. But I think capturing the main theme and point of the book will help us in the day in which we are living. So I do want to give to us, as it were, kind of a Christmas break concerning the incarnation and that summarization of what that meant for our Lord and for His ministry. And the implication for us as God's people and as the church of Jesus Christ, but also to see what is the background of what's going on here that caused such anxiety with this church and Paul's answer to that anxiety. So therefore, depending on the timetable, we'll see how we do here as we progress through the book of Philippians. My aim is to take us down through chapter 2 and verse 18. We may not make it that far, but I would definitely want to get through verse 13. Okay, so that's kind of my aim and my purpose, and we're going to start off here in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, in which I'm going to deliver, Lord willing, three messages out of this passage. Okay, so we're going to have three messages that are going to set us up for coming into chapter 2 and Paul's exhortation of that. So I want to preach to you this morning on this title, A Church's Only Aim. A Church's Only Aim. And the first thing I want to set up here is the background of this epistle. I want us to note, first of all, that Paul is writing to a body of genuine believing people. This is who Paul's writing to. Okay? He's writing to a church. If you note in chapter 1 of verse 1 of this letter to Paul to the Philippian church, he writes, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to, he's writing this to who? All the saints in Christ, that is, genuine believers, all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, including who? Including the overseers and deacons. So he's writing to the church as a whole. He's addressing every individual person in that church, regardless of their position of service within that body. Now, folks, there are some epistles that are just addressed to the church and not to the elders. I think of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where John writes to the elders for them to read this epistle to the congregation. So he says, I'm writing to the angels, to the messengers of the church, and they were to read this short exhortation to the church at Ephesus. You have abandoned your first what? Your love. So he is speaking to the elders. The elders are not exempt from the admonition, but really it's John writing to the church through the elders. Sometimes he only writes to the elders, and we call those the pastoral epistles, right? Those pastoral epistles are applicable to the whole church, am I right? Of course. But in 1 Timothy, he's writing to who? He's writing to Timothy, and he did intend for that church to read that epistle, but he's giving Timothy admonitions here. So, but in this case, he makes sure that he notes to that church that he doesn't do in other epistles, like the church at Ephesus. He says, I'm writing to all the saints who are in Christ, that is, they are genuine believers, that are in Philippi, and I'm including the overseers and the deacons in that congregation. So he's writing not to, as it were, individuals. He's writing to a what? A church, like ours. Now, in writing to the church, he is also writing to the individual members of that church. But it would be a mistake just to read Philippians and immediately start applying it to me. Okay? I do apply it to me, but I apply it to me as I understand it's to a church. Everybody with me on that, okay? So, Paul is writing to a congregation. And he is writing to a congregation that he has a history with. Okay? And you'll see he refers to that history. Look down at the end of chapter 1 when he says, verse 30, that the church was experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. The word saw is past tense. And now here to be in me. So Paul is referring to the conflict that had happened in the past, in the history. They knew about that. And he is referring to the conflict that is now existing in the ministry and life of the Apostle Paul. He's where? He's in prison, right? And so they knew about that, and they knew of that, and Paul is referring to that history. Now take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 16, when we see that history. And my intention is not to go through the whole thing other than to point out some of the things so that we can connect that history, because that history has an impact on what we read in the book of Philippians. You'll recall that Paul was in a quandary. He was perplexed on the direction that the Lord wanted him to go. And you remember that the Lord appeared to him in a vision, and in that vision he saw a man of Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And so having seen that vision, having communicated it to his apostolic party, they all came to the full persuasion that they were to go to Macedonia. And so they took off to Macedonia. And look down at verse 11 of Acts 16. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothracia, and on the day following in Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia. Very important. A Roman colony. Also very important. And we were staying in that city for some days. We don't know how long he was staying there in that city, but we do know this, that in verse 13, on a Sabbath day, that would be what? What day? Saturday. On a Sabbath day, the apostolic company, we, went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And so they're going out there for the purpose of praying. There was evidently a section in that city, it would be a very small city compared to our cities today, but a very but in that city, a place where people routinely went to pray. And so they go to that place of prayer, and it is interesting that that place of prayer is also mentioned in verse 16, where they go down at another time to a place, the place of prayer, and that could be referring to the place that they are at in verse 13 of Acts chapter 16. So they go down to this place of prayer, and lo and behold, what they found was an assembly of women who were down there in that area praying, and there was certain other activities going on. And so Paul began to engage these women for the gospel's sake. And there was a lady there at this place of prayer whose name was Lydia. And she was a I'm just going to say a semi-wealthy woman. She would have been a wealthy woman in that day. And in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's a time of rejoicing, isn't it? The Lord opened her heart. Where is she? She's at a place of prayer by the riverside. Paul's engaging these ladies. So she does believe with all of her heart. Verse 15, she and her household, they were baptized, confessing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And she urged that apostolic company, saying that, if you have judged me to be faithful, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us to do that. And so that apostolic company stayed there. And they would keep going back around the city, proclaiming Christ. But specifically, verse 16, it happened as we were going to the place of prayer, there was a slave girl there. And this slave girl had a false spirit inside of her. It was not the Holy Spirit. It would have been an unclean spirit. And several times as Paul and the apostolic company was going down to the place of prayer, she would follow them. And she would, verse 17, cry out something like this: "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, is what she is saying correct or not? It is correct. And if you'll note down in verse 18, she continued doing this for many days. In other words, Paul kept going back to the place of prayer. He kept engaging people for the gospel. This slave girl who had the spirit of divination in her, she kept saying that after many days. How many's many?
Don't know.
Okay? But it wasn't years, and it wasn't months, but it was many days. And Paul, verse 18, I love the way it's worded, greatly annoyed. Okay? And he turns to that slave girl and speaks to this spirit of divination and says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And she lost the ability. The spirit of divination did depart from her. And her owners got very upset, because Paul had taken away their paycheck. And what they did is they seized Paul and Silas and they drug them into the marketplace, verse 19, and note this, before the authorities. So who's getting involved now? The government is getting involved. And those chief magistrates heard the case from these men whose real motivation was greed, right? Heard the case from those men, verse 22, and the crowd rose up together against them and the chief magistrates. You could just write government there. They tore their robes off of them. Now, brethren, when you tear your clothes, it's signifying either a grief, like repentance, right? But here in this case, it's probably signifying what? Anger. Ah! So what they did here at this point was done in anger. And they took Paul and Silas, verse 23, they beat them with rods, they struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them very securely, they threw them into the inner prison, which is the worst of the prison environment, and they took their feet and they put iron shackles around them and shackled their feet into the stocks. Just or unjust?
Unjust.
Unjust. With cause or without cause?
Without cause.
Without cause. And you know this. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying to the risen Lord, and they were singing hymns of praise to God. And it was all quiet in that place. The prisoners were all listening to them. So you can imagine the echo of this going throughout. And there was an earthquake. It was such an earthquake that the foundations of the prison house was shaken, and immediately every door in that prison was opened, and everybody's chains what? Fell off. And the jailer, who awoke, and on this tremor, he saw the prison doors open, and he immediately drew his sword to commit suicide, to take his own life, because his life would have been taken from him. And Paul cries out, verse 28, "Don't harm yourself. Everybody's still here." And you know that famous saying where that jailer brought Paul and Silas out, and he fell at their knees and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be what?" Now, folks, that jailer had been hearing the singing. He had been hearing the praying. He may even have gotten a gospel witness before this, right? But when that happened, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they respond, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you would be saved, you and your household." And his whole household did come to a persuasion. And that jailer took those two men from prison to his own house, bound up their wounds. And the next day, Paul and Silas are still there in prison. And the magistrates, having heard all this, or the government, having heard this, sent the police and said, "Release these men." And the jailer came in and said, "Hallelujah, Paul, you're released." And Paul says, verse 37, "You go out and tell them they have beaten us in public without trial." Unjust, right? "And we are Romans." That was a major felony. To execute judgment on a Roman citizen without a trial was a felony. You could do it on other people, but not on a Roman citizen. They had the right to a fair trial. And Paul says, "And you threw us into prison, and now you're wanting to send us away privately? No way! You come down and take us out." Now, if it had been me, I would have said hallelujah and went running away. Paul has the boldness of the Lord, doesn't he? And so, verse 39, they came, the government came, appealed to them, they had to beg them to do this, and they brought them out, and they kept begging them, "Please leave the city, please leave the city." And they went out of prison, went into the house of Lydia, they encouraged the whole church gathered together, they saw the brethren. Can you imagine the welcoming? Can you imagine the testimony? Can you imagine the thanksgiving? Can you imagine the joy? And he gave them a sermon of encouragement and then departed. Wow! What a background! Right? Here's that background for this church that Paul himself had a history with and a love for. Back in Philippians chapter 1 and look at verse 7. He says, "For it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." He's expressing to a church, "I deeply love you because we have a common grace." Amen? Sometimes people kind of have a false piety, and you know, they don't want to express love to people. Nothing wrong with you saying, "I love you. I'm deeply, deeply affected for you." To write a letter to encourage, right? Nothing wrong with that at all. okay? And so Paul's expressing his affections. They believe the gospel together. They suffer together. They love together. And all of this was of the Lord's working in their heart and life, because God was his witness. He's longing for them, verse 8, chapter 1, with the affection of who? Christ Jesus. So what we read here in this epistle is this. When you read this epistle, yes, it is Paul and Timothy to the church at Philippi. It is Paul expressing their love for that church, their union with that church, their affections for that church. But their love and their affections was the exact same love and affection that Christ had for that church. Wow. How would you like for Christ to say to you, "I am deeply affected in love for you"? That's amazing, isn't it? This is that church that this concern. And not only that, folks, but this church, and I've alluded to this before, we read it in the history, they were a suffering church. It says that they were with him in his imprisonment, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, that they were partakers of the same grace that sustained Paul in his suffering was the same grace that they were being sustained in their own suffering. You'll notice in verse 29 of chapter 1, it says, "For to you it has been gifted, granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe on him, but also to what? To suffer for his sake." This was a suffering church. In chapter 3 and verse 2, they were suffering under persecution of legalizers. Paul says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the false circumcision," to the place where he would say in chapter 3, "For many walk," verse 18, "of whom I tell you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction." Their citizenship was in heaven. So this was a beloved church, amen? This was a church in which the grace and peace of God was working. It was a church in which Paul felt a unity with in Christ. They experienced the same grace, the same peace, the same fruits of righteousness. The church at Philippi was experiencing persecution from the culture in which they were situated. They were experiencing the same conflict that Paul had experienced from the government. And because of that, this suffering church was intensely concerned about their own fate and the fate of the apostle. We could word it this way: they were anxious about their circumstances. And they were anxious for the apostle. In verses 12 through 16, 12 through 26 of chapter 1 of this book, Paul tells them, he tries to relieve their anxiety. Verse 12, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." And he goes on and talks about that good thing that God was doing in the midst of his suffering. And the implication is that God would do that same good thing in whose suffering? Their suffering. God would do that same good thing in our suffering. That the gospel would go forth. He talks about his earnest expectation. Verse 19, For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He wasn't telling them not to pray for him, but he was telling them not to be anxious in their prayers. That they could be confident that he who had begun a good work in Paul and he who had begun a good work in the church at Philippi would finish that work for his glory, and they could go to God with their anxieties in prayer and thanksgiving for what God is going to do in the midst of suffering and anxious circumstances. I mentioned before, I think the church today is in anxiety. I feel it. You could say you're having ministerial concern. You could say I'm deeply concerned about this. You don't want to use the word worry, right? Everybody knows worry should worry. Okay, so we'll say concern. We'll say anxious, right? We have an anxiety about our nation. We have an anxiety about our government. We have an anxiety about the election. We have an anxiety of what's going to happen next year, the years ahead. We just have an anxiety about us. Am I right? That's what's going on in the church. That's what was going on in the church at Philippi. And then, brethren, if you added on top of that, and I'm making a big suppose here, but let's suppose I got taken unjustly, that I got put in prison. I think that I hope there would be, a little anxiety on your part on my behalf. Right? That would compound the anxiety. And folks, I'm not saying that our circumstances are equal to this church. But I am saying we are beginning to feel a little bit of what the early church had to deal with. This is an anxiety over whether I go through that red light or not. This is life and death. This is real suffering that may be on our horizon and was on their horizon. And Paul concludes by exhorting them to follow him as he follows Christ. He doesn't exactly word it that way, but he says this, I want to know him. And so, therefore, as many of us that are perfect, you have the same attitude that I have, because my attitude is the same of Jesus's in Philippians chapter 2. So as I follow Christ, you follow me. And so, folks, I say all that I've said as far as the background in the introduction to say this, I do think, and I'm not saying this in a condemnatory fashion, but I do think that to approach this epistle with just a superficial reading and say that the theme of this epistle is rejoicing is to miss the point of the epistle. I think it would be coming up short of the true aim of the epistle. And I'm going to argue very quickly for this in this. Folks, rejoicing, joy. That's a good thing, right? Rejoicing and joy is the fruit of a righteous walk. The aim is the righteous walk. The fruit of that is rejoicing in Christ. Everybody see that? And Paul is going to say that. He's going to say in his prayer, look at his prayer, verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless unto the day of Christ. Now note this, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, folks, is chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul's prayer? Yes or no? Is he praying for them to be happy? Now, he does command them to rejoice. Some 5 or 6 times in this epistle, he does command them to be rejoiced. My argument is this, that's the fruit of doing the aim of the epistle. And you look at the examples. You look at the examples of Christ, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. There's no mention of joy or rejoicing, although, without a doubt, Jesus did, right? When you talk about Timothy that's given as an example, there's nothing there. Nothing says, now, I'm sending Timothy to you so that he might teach you how to have joy. That's not why Timothy's coming. Joy and rejoicing is the fruit of the aim of this epistle. When you talk about Epaphroditus, no mention. But he does want them to rejoice like he has been rejoicing. So folks, I think it's a mistake to equate also when you read joy or rejoicing with the American idea of happiness. I think we read that into the passage. A kind of happy, happy all the day kind of Christianity. This church was suffering, weren't they? They were experiencing anxiety, were they not? And yet, they could biblically rejoice in Christ Jesus. Okay, so it's not a happy, happy all the day type of mentality. And Paul doesn't cover that over. He talks about his imprisonment. He talks about the fact that he may die. He doesn't think that he's going to die. He thinks he's going to be released. He actually says he's persuaded of this. But he's not covering over anything, right? The reality is the reality. No, I think joy and rejoicing is not only a fruit of righteousness, of walking according to the aim of this epistle, but is of a deeper quality and a more abiding nature than happy, happy all the day type of attitude. Now that brings us to verse 27. And that brings us about what is happening here with this church. In the midst of governmental persecution. Everybody agree with that? The government, the magistrates are persecuting them. In the midst of cultural persecution, in the midst of anxieties about the apostle, in the midst of anxieties among themselves, in the midst of anxieties between Iodius and Syntyche, members of that congregation. What is the one thing in which this church must be occupied? What is the one thing that is causing the fruit of everything else? And folks, that answer to that question is given to us with the very first word of verse 27 of chapter 1. What is that word? Only. Everybody see that word? Only. Now, brethren, you are very familiar with this Greek word. This is a Greek word that you've heard before. And let me pronounce the root from which this word comes from in our text. It is the word monos. Have you ever heard of the word mono? Right? What if I say mono, what am I referring to? Am I referring to 16 things? No, what am I referring to? One thing. That one is wrapped up in that word that's translated only. In other words, we could lengthen out into a paraphrase and say it something like this. This is the single thing you need to be occupied with. This and this alone is the aim of you, the church at Philippi. Or you could word it this way. Only this. Or Paul would word it this way. It's different. It's not worded the same way, but he words it this way. This one thing I do. Amen? This is the one thing, the only thing, the alone thing that in all the congregational concerns, in all of the governmental persecution, in all of the cultural pushback, in all of your anxieties about what you think is coming in the future, all the anxieties about men of God who may be falling under different forms of suffering and persecution, in light of all the false teachers that are out there, in light of any anxieties about what's going on within the congregation, in every congregational concern and anxiety, only this. I love answers that only involve one thing. Right? It's easy for me. Well, I'm getting older. It's easier for me to remember one thing versus a whole list. Right? It's only this and nothing more. Well, what is this? What is the one thing that's going to drive the spiritual motivation of that congregation, and out of that spiritual motivation flow other things like joy? It is this, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Everybody see that? Here's the one thing. The church of Jesus Christ, and brethren, by implication, our church, you. This local New Testament body. This one thing, you and I, as a church, and as individual members of this church body, that means whether you're an arm, a foot, a leg, a heart, a lung, whatever you are in this body, you're not the head, okay? Whatever you are in this body, we're all to walk the same. What is it? We must, in fact, this is a command. We are commanded by the risen Lord through the apostle to lead our lives in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ. And folks, what that means is this. A church is to be single-minded on this. The aim of a local New Testament church is this. It is out of this that flows what is commonly known today as soul winning. Out of this flows joy. Out of this flows outreach. Out of this flows love. Right? It's this one thing. That means the body of the Philippians and the body of our church is to be single-minded, single-focused on this. It means that you as an individual, regardless of your age, this is to be on your mind. You're to be single-minded about this. You're to hear this as a command. This one thing I do, Paul says, as an individual. I forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are perfect, have this same attitude. And you'll notice Paul's talking about his attitude, and you'll notice in chapter 2, we're talking about the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. This was Paul's consuming concern with the churches. He says the same thing in Ephesians 4, verse 1. He says the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. He says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. And he says it in different forms in other ways throughout all of his epistles. In fact, he told the Thessalonians that when he was there, he commanded them to walk worthy of the gospel like a father does his children. That's pretty stiff, right? And he nurtured them as a mother toward that aim. This is the church's only aim. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel because it is, as it were, the epistolary marching orders for us. Now, folks, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel involves your behavior. Right? It involves your thought life. How you think. How you filter your circumstances and your thoughts through. It involves your thoughts. It goes all the way from your thoughts, which are not visible, to your visible actions. Your speech, what you say to other people, how you say among the church, how you order your life going forward. Walking in a manner worthy of the gospel involves our behavior. Secondly, it involves what I'm calling the spiritual garment that you're to wear every day to govern your actions. In other words, folks, it's the filter by which we're filtering everything. Would you agree with this statement that Paul filtered everything in his life through the gospel? I mean, if you've read the New Testament, would you say that? Is he viewing his imprisonment as a gospel situation? He is, Is he not? He says, I just want you to know, me being here is resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. And in this book he says, those who are in Caesar's household say, greetings. You don't greet something that you're against. How's he looking at his imprisonment? Is he looking at his imprisonment through his wounds? Through his medical condition? Through how he thinks in society? How other people think about him? How's he looking at it? He's looking at it through the spiritual garment, as it were, of the gospel. That's how we are to be walking as a church. That's how we are to be thinking. That's how we are to be evaluating. Because, folks, if we don't do that, we will be divided. And we will not understand what God is doing. Whether it's in your life personally, some of you have severe difficulties. You did not plan for COVID in 2020. Do you evaluate that virus through the gospel? Or do you evaluate it through China? Everybody with me? Okay? At work, the things that happen at work, whether they be favorable or unfavorable, are you thinking about that through the gospel? Are you thinking about your medical condition through the gospel? Are you thinking about getting older through the gospel? Is that your mindset? Have that same attitude that Christ had. Because I don't think I have to argue for it that Christ, from the time he exited the womb, he was thinking, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. This is why I'm here. He's evaluating everything through the good news, isn't he? You know, a corn of wheat has to fall to the ground and die, or it abides alone. That encouraged him. Me, probably not. Him, yes. So it involves our behavior, walking in a manner worthy of gospel. It involves our spiritual garment that governs every action, every thought. It's the filter. And then thirdly, folks, let me just say this. I don't have to prove this. Walking in a manner worthy of the gospel pleases God. And God was pleased with this church. They were human. They had sinful things going on. They had an issue between two members. That sounds like church to me. Okay? It pleases God. And then lastly, it involves the gospel. You say, well, what is the gospel? Well, folks, there's two aspects to the gospel. There is this life and there is the next life. The next life involves this aspect of the gospel, resurrection. What about this life? Christ suffered according to the scripture, right? He died according to the scripture. He was buried. That sounds like life under the sun, does it not? In other words, folks, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel involves suffering, death, and ultimately resurrection. It's not, as it were, living the fullness of the goodness of resurrection now, like I'm going to get money and lands and never sin and all that. That's future, right? That's glory. But before glory, there's this thing called suffering and death according to the will of God. In other words, what I'm saying to you is this: walking in a manner worthy of the gospel is the incarnational walk of Christ. How he walked in his incarnation is how we are to walk before our resurrection. How did Jesus handle religious injustice? Did he have that? How did he handle governmental injustice? Did he have that? Did he have judicial penalties that were without cause? Did he have that? How did he handle that? How did he handle a fickle and hostile culture? How did he handle his family? How did he handle his fellow brethren, the Jews? How did he handle the Gentiles? How's he handling the nations? Or as Peter would say, Paul says, have this attitude. Peter would say this: arm yourselves with the same mind. In other words, folks, in the midst of our anxieties today, in the midst of this church's anxieties, we know the one thing we must be doing. And our circumstances don't change that one thing. If everything was happy, happy all the day, I still would be seeking to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. If happy, happy all the day, blown away, and it's suffering, suffering all the day, like Paul would say, I am under the threat of death every day. What's my aim? The same thing. Folks, it doesn't matter if a Republican majority is in government. It doesn't matter if a Democratic majority is in government. It doesn't matter if an independent is in government or some other party that hasn't been invented. It doesn't matter if we are under our existing constitution or whether one day America will have another one forced on us. My aim and purpose as a believer and our aim and purpose as a church is exactly the same thing. Amen? It doesn't change. We're the stable ones. And folks, the ambition of a knowledgeable body of believers should not waver. That is to walk and lead your life, your thoughts, your speech, your outward behavior, your activities that you engage in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And folks, here's what I love this. I love this. Look at what it says. Look at verse 27. You conduct yourselves in this way, a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent. Folks, let me ask you this. Did the Philippians want Paul to come? Well, if he came, that'd be a great thing. What if he doesn't come? I'm going to grumble. I'm going to complain. Folks, whether it's favorable, Paul coming, or whether it's not favorable, Paul not coming, it's the same aim. And here's the beautiful thing. If you make that your aim, and God empowers us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, which He will, when that happens, an echo begins. I'm using that word on purpose. An echo begins in that place, in that body of believers, and it begins to echo out. Look at what it says here. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear. You say, do you hear that? Folks, he's not on the internet. He doesn't have a little smartphone where you can talk face-to-face video conference. He's not getting the paper from the city of Philippi. That echo of them walking in a manner worthy of the gospel begins to echo just like the Thessalonian church. Paul encouraged them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, and here's what he says about that church. For the word of the Lord echoed from you, so that everyone out there knew about the very framework of the gospel by your faith. When people in a body begin to walk according to the manner as the citizens of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is a sounding forth that occurs so that those people, their faith toward God goes forth. And people hear about it. And folks, they're not hearing about it because you're not saying anything about it. Okay? They're hearing about it because you're talking about it. And what they hear, according to the Thessalonians, is they hear the kind of reception that you give to the apostolic, now I'm going to make application today, to the apostolic writings. You welcome them. They're going to hear how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. They're going to hear how your citizenship is not on this earth, but you are waiting for His Son from heaven. His name is Jesus. And He's going to rescue us from this judgment and wrath that is coming upon the whole world. That's what they hear. Folks, this is our only aim. And there's a lot to exposit under that aim. But this is our only aim. And folks, when we do that, here's what's going to happen. Look at your text again. We're going to take this up, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Look at verse 27. Whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, number one, that you are standing firm. Everybody see that? Secondly, one mind striving together. Thirdly, verse 28, in no way alarmed. Wouldn't you like to have that? In no way alarmed at what's going on in the culture. Doesn't mean we don't have a concern. Doesn't mean we don't pray about it. Doesn't mean we may not have to address it. But we're not shaken by it. Folks, those are three results that happen when you walk worthy. When you walk after a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It changes everything about the way you see things and do things and talk about things and act. And brethren, we need that mindset renewed and strengthened and matured in our life. It involves a mental attitude. Let this attitude be in you like it was in Christ. Let this mindset, the King James says. It involves our works. It involves how you direct your thoughts and what you say and what you behave. Folks, we are citizens of an eternal kingdom. America will pass away. You believe that?
Yes.
Read your history. How many great kingdoms on this earth no longer exist? All of them. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. And don't misunderstand me. I am not saying I welcome all this suffering. I don't. But the way you handle it is by a proper mindset. And it's a mindset that you are a citizen of another time and another place. That you are citizens of a city that cannot be shook. Whose builder and foundation is of God. That's where we live. Let
your mind be set on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. May the Lord stabilize you today to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray.